In many ways, people around the world are much the same. I've had the opportunity to travel a few times to a few different places to get a little bit of a different glimpse of what the world is like or what people are like in different places. And in many ways, we have the same needs, we have the same responses, we have the same aspirations, and yet there are some significant differences, mainly thinking for the moment about personality types of differences, because some people are very expressive and outgoing. You have no question as to where they're coming from, what they're thinking, what's going on, and then there are others who are generally more quiet and introverted. And somehow we all are trying to get along. And yet, even with those differences, there are things that we all feel passionate about. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie Ever After, but it's kind of a cute movie. It's a Cinderella-type movie, and the Cinderella figure, her name was Danielle, as I recall, she was very passionate about certain things, certain issues in particular, and she communicated that to the person who was the prince, and in effect, the prince responded to her level of passion with words not exactly like this, but somewhat similar to this. How can you live with so much passion without being just exhausted? Well, the week before us is known as Passion Week. And there is a movie of the name, The Passion of Christ, which I have not seen, though I've seen the preview, and I have not seen it because I'm not sure I can handle it, or I don't want to lose the image I already have in my head of how I think it went according to Scripture, but nonetheless. But the focus is on the suffering and death of Christ. That's what the word passion has to do with. It's from the Greek word pascho, which means to suffer. But over the process of time and in different uses, it comes to mean a very strong feeling that a person has or that someone has about a person or a thing. It is defined as an intense emotion, a compelling enthusiasm or desire for something. Popularly, it may be understood as a strong and barely controllable emotion. Most of us have at least something that we are passionate about. But again, personalities are such that it may not be as obvious for some people as for others. Because for some, they are very outgoing and everything that's going on inside is being recognized outside. Others who are very much more quiet and introverted, They may have the same level of passion, but it's just not as obvious. So we have to take that into account. But still, there's something inside of us that we're passionate about. And so I want us to think about this idea of passion relative to the Passion Week as we look at some scriptures and sort of tie them together with this unifying theme. And so we want to note that there was a passionate anticipation of Christ's death. It was anticipating his death. There was passion involved in that. And first of all, there was the positive personal response. And for this, I look at John 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Then 6 days before the Passover..." So it puts it right about the time of Passion Week, right toward the beginning of it, Jesus came to Bethany, which was sort of his headquarters when he was in town, and it was, you know, within roughly 2 miles of the old city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount area, and so on, in the area where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived, though this was recognized in other passages as the house of Simon the leper. So, but this is the place where Lazarus had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. Now, think about that. It doesn't say in that passage that Mary was passionate about her interest in Jesus. It's obvious when you look at the text. If you're going to take something of great expense and you're going to waste it on Jesus, pouring it on his head, his feet, and then wiping it with her hair, and that's just something that you just don't normally do unless there's something driving you inside. And so that's the picture that is seen there. Then there was a counter response to this in the next few verses, verses 4 through 6. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Simon was the treasurer. He was a practical guy. And he said, you know, this is just a waste. And it's very specific in how he responds. Then he's, in terms of, you know, you're wasting this money, it could have been given to the poor. But then we have a note that John communicates here. And John is writing this sometime after the fact, so he's had a chance to kind of think this through as the Holy Spirit is bringing these things to his recollection. "This," he said, "not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it." That tells you something of his ulterior motives, of what was driving his response. It wasn't a concern for the poor. So he was just as passionate, perhaps, in a sense, as what Mary was, but in a different direction and for a different reason, which causes us to perhaps pause and think, okay, what am I passionate about? And why am I passionate about it? Am I passionate about these things for the right reasons? Is it the right thing to have a passion, a strong emotional interest in, and is it for the right reason? And then we have the Messiah's response, the messianic affirmation response. And that is looking at John 12, verses 7 through 10. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial," which suggests that in his mind, he recognized that this was premeditated to some degree. "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Well, in a sense you do, because he's omnipresent, will always be around, but you won't have him there personally in a physical sense, and in a historical sense in time and space. "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." That's a helpful insight, because you can't help but wonder, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, did that stir up anybody's attention? Did that, you know, make the newspapers of the day? You would think it would have gotten someone's attention. And this lets you know, gives you kind of a glimpse, oh yeah, he was kind of a significant person. So then we need to think about another response. Jesus obviously had some element of passion in his response, because he knew a little more than what everybody else did. the leadership's determined response, John 12:11. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. There's that word. Also, because they were planning to put Jesus to death, but also Lazarus, because he was exhibit A, that Jesus had done something incredibly miraculous. But they thought they might not want to do it right away or in a way that will they'll be caught, because on account of him, many Jews went away and believed in Jesus, and they were upset that people had responded to believing in Christ because of what had happened with Lazarus, but they were also afraid of the people because they didn't want to stir up a riot because of all the people that were in town. Then looking at Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover," again in that Passion Week, anticipating what was coming up, "the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now who did he say this to? His disciples. And he told them, it sounds like in plain Aramaic, well, English for us, "The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So was Matthew, after the fact, kind of just adding this in? Or obviously we recognize this is the Holy Spirit guiding in all of this. So anyway, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So, was there any element of passion on the part of the leadership? So you see several different angles here. There was a lot of expenditure of emotion when it came to Jesus and what he had done. And this was also in regard to the anticipation of Christ's death. The leaders of the people were rather passionate about putting Jesus to death. Mary was rather passionate about expressing her devotion to Christ in anticipation of his death. How much exactly she understood at that time, we're not sure, but Christ seems to indicate that she had some idea. And of course, we saw the account where Jesus said, you know, after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And it's so coincidental that Christ was sacrificed at the exact same time as the Passover. What a coincidence. Who would have thought? It's almost like somebody had planned it to come out exactly that way. Now, as far as the disciples, when Jesus actually was arrested and everything that happened, and Jesus was then crucified and he was dead, and then they were thinking, okay, now what? Now what do we do? It's like they had totally forgotten that Jesus had predicted that this was going to happen. And they might have said, okay, so he's going to die. Really? I'm not sure they really realized that. What happened? What happened in their thinking that if Jesus had told them, and we have multiple records that he did tell them he would die and he would be raised from the dead, what happened to their thinking? They do like we do. We deny it. It's like, that can't be. That's just too awful. That can't be. And they just were kind of living in a denial. And they were hoping that if they ignored it, it will go away. Because it didn't fit with their expectations. Because they thought this was the real Messiah. And the real Messiah is associated with, well, let's see, what does Messiah mean again? Well, it's the anointed one. What is he anointed for? He is anointed to be the king. So he is going to be the one who's going to come in, and he is going to take care of all the political problems that they had. Well, it was more than that, but that's part of what they were thinking. And so we need to think about, well, what are my expectations? And how do my expectations impact my understanding of Scripture and my view of who Christ is and what He has done? Do my expectations that have been impacted by culture and society, are my expectations really in line with Scripture, or are they more in line with the thinking of the day? Because that was the problem that the disciples had. Their thinking was in line with what was the view of the day, rather than in the very words of Christ that He had mentioned. And so we can hear the very words of Christ, but because of our perceptions and our being so enculturated, we can read into what's happening and come up with a faulty response, a faulty conclusion. And so we need to be very careful. Even our eschatology can be faulty, and it impacts how we view Christ now, let alone for the future. So something to keep in mind. So there we have, first of all, there was a passionate anticipation of Christ's death, and there were different views associated with it. Well, then there was a passionate reception of Christ as Messiah, and that is associated with the day that we're celebrating in particular, Palm Sunday. Today, the people passionately received Christ as the Messiah. There was a significant breadth of response. If you look at Matthew 21, 6 through 11, it says, "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded when he had told them about preparations for getting things ready for this event that was taking place. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road." So we have an understanding that there was a lot of people. So that was a pretty broad response. Just how many people, it's not specifically stated. Continuing on in the passage, "Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed," so there are people in the front, people behind, "they cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So they were recognizing that this was a very special person. Other acknowledgments recognize him as the Messiah as well. So there was a breadth of response. There was also an intensity of response. Luke 19:37-38 says, "Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice." There is, again, an acknowledgement of an intensity which would be associated with this sense of passion about, this is the one we've been waiting for. This is the Messiah, the predicted one. And the whole multitude began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And they were drawn to glorify God because of recognizing, this is the one that we have been anticipating. So there was this passionate interest in Christ, and he was being seen as the one that they were anticipating. Unfortunately, as the song that was sung earlier communicated, it didn't last. And so then we find ourselves dealing with a little bit later, kind of jumping ahead, Luke 23, verses 20 to 24, says, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people," that covers a fair number, "said to them, 'You have brought this man to me, as one who misleads the people. And indeed, I, having examined him in your presence, have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for as it was necessary for him to release to them at the feast, and they all cried out at once, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. And then continuing, verses 20 to 24, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, crucify him! Crucify him! Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they insisted, they were insistent, demanding with a loud voice, or with loud voices, that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed, so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. Now, there is no question that there was a significant element of passion here, a passionate resistance to Christ. We had just earlier an acknowledgement this of the people. This is the one we've been waiting for. And then we have the leaders who come along and say, oh, no, he's not. He doesn't fit our expectations. And therefore, we are going to resist him with great passion. And how many of the people who were there on Palm Sunday, who now are showing up later, how many of them were the same ones who had been persuaded otherwise? We don't know for sure, but there's a fair amount of likelihood that there was some overlap in terms of the very same people, just from what we know of mob responses. And so there's an urgency here to remember to beware of following the crowd. Now, just to pause for a moment and bring it to contemporary times, what do we see going on today in the context of the elections, with the popular responses to people to serve as president? The crowds can be so easily deceived. The popular opinion, the majority, can be so very wrong. And they can be passionate. They can be very passionate, but passionately wrong. And so we need to be careful. Just because someone has passion, and just because someone has popular response or popular vote, doesn't mean they're the right person. And that is something we need to be thinking about. Because obviously, the crowds, at one time, were for Christ, and the crowds just a little bit later in the week are now against Christ, strongly demanding, insisting with loud voices, prevailing against the leadership, the highest leadership of that area of the time. So how can we passionately stand for Christ in such a context? And how many at the time where Christ was standing before Pilate, how many were there outside of the crowd heckling what was going on with the crowd? We don't really have any record. Were there some? Were there some on the periphery going, wait a minute, that's not right, and cringing? I'm sure there had to have been some. Where would you have been? Sucked in by the crowd? Or firmly adhering to recognizing this is the Christ? So, something to keep in mind. Well, then the Messiah passionately responded to reactions to him. Christ responded to the opposition, Luke 19:39-40, and some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. This is coming back to Palm Sunday in the positive response that he was getting. And so the Pharisees said, rebuke your disciples. Don't let them talk that way. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Even the inanimate objects could be animated by God if he wished. So, in other words, there's a higher power at work here, and you better watch out with what you're dealing with. Now, Christ obviously was going to go along with what was happening because he knew that what ultimately needed to happen, but yet you see from a human level what's going on here. But Christ also responded with regard to the future implications because he knew that while these people right now were responding positively, they were saying, come on, be our Messiah. He also knew what was coming down the road, what was going to be happening later in the week, and what was going to be happening in the days and weeks and years to come. Luke 19:41-44, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Now, is there an element of passion that's coming out here? Saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not recognize who you really had. Now, he knew that the people at that time, the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, all of that, but he knew that was not going to last. He knew what was coming, and it broke his heart. There was a passion there. And there's an important question that we need to ask ourselves. Do we recognize the time of his visitation? Do we see that when he came at that time, that was a real historical event? It had been predicted, and it has implications. Do we acknowledge that he said in Acts chapter 1, just as I am leaving now, I am coming back? Do I recognize that visitation as well? There are so many today who don't acknowledge this visitation that we're recognizing. And there are many, and it's interesting, I don't have time to go into it much just now, but there are many of the folks who are of the amillennial perspective, particularly those who are noted as preterists, who say that Christ already came. He came in 70 A.D. when the destruction that was predicted here took place. The only problem is we don't have any record that he actually came in 70 A.D. As a matter of fact, there isn't anything to suggest that. It's just they see, well, there's some things that point to 70 A.D., so why not? No, I don't think so. Don't miss the time of his visitation, the past one or the future one, based on what Scripture says. There's no need to explain it away. It is to be a literal physical kingdom that is anticipated. So, pressing on, there was a passionate affirmation of Christ as Messiah. And this one, we're particularly going to focus on Peter because he gives us so much material, because we tend to be kind of like him, I think. Peter passionately affirmed that Jesus was God's Son. And this passage you recognize in Matthew 16:13-17. Now, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, this was in northern Galilee, right below almost Mount Hermon in the area of Panias or near the town of Dan, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's an important question every one of us needs to think about. who do I say that he is? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Son of the living God, the anointed one, acknowledging the historical connection, the prediction of the Old Testament and the relationship to God himself. And again, reference to living God in comparison to any of the other gods that were around anywhere that obviously were not living. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. There is a spiritual insight that is recognized here, and that's what we need to properly recognize who Christ is, which we have when we put our personal faith and trust in him and we have the Spirit indwelling us. Then Peter passionately affirmed he would go to death for Christ. Matthew 26, verses 30 to 35. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And this was just after they had celebrated the Passover meal together. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. And then he gives a text from a scripture to validate this. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Well, he's telling him right there, I'm going to be raised from the dead. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Be very careful about using that word, all of us who tend to speak before we think. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then there's that little chunk of verse that follows, and so said all the disciples. How many of us, if somebody were to say to us, would you deny Christ? And we would say, no, never. Have we ever denied Christ? Have we ever tried to not let it be known that we are Christians because of what's going on out there? Well, that's too convicting. We better move on. Peter passionately denied knowing Christ. This is one that we're fairly familiar with. But let's review briefly. Matthew 26, 69 to 72. Now Peter sat outside the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. Now notice what he says there. I don't know what you're saying. And this was a servant girl. Okay, this was a servant, and this was a girl. In their culture, that doesn't carry a lot of authoritative weight. Probably doesn't in our culture. It's like, really? Do I need to respond to that? Well, he felt a need to, because it was before them all. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. I do not know the man. It went from, I don't know what you're talking about, to, I don't know him. Have you ever been there? Verses 73 to 75, a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. You're talking Navajo. No, that wasn't it. You're talking northern language. You're talking Galilean. Then he began to curse and swear, to intensify his statement, to show, I really mean this. What's that suggest? There's passion. He passionately denied knowing Christ, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered. It's like, couldn't he have remembered a little earlier and not gone to the three times? Can't we remember a little earlier not to deny Christ in some way or another, as we may be inclined to do, with intensity, with passion? And then he went out and wept bitterly. I cannot help but imagine that he may have wept as passionately as he had denied Christ passionately. But he was also dramatically restored, as we read later in the Gospel of John as well. We need to think about that. What would we do if someone were to come and say to us, are you a Christian? That's happened many, many times. It's happened in our nation, in our schools. It's happened around us and in many other nations. Are you a believer? Sometimes we may wonder if there is enough evidence to convict us of being a follower of Christ. How passionate are we about our relationship to Him? That's sobering. Do we have enough energy to maintain anything close to the level of passion that was exhibited in some of these various responses to be for Christ, not against? Are we prepared to stand for Him, to stand with Him no matter what comes our way? I mean, He stood up against, when you think about Christ and what He did, He stood up against the representative leaders of His day. The religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, those that were under them, the local leader, Herod, the Roman leader, the Roman Empire leader, Pilate, and that was dealing with the physical things, and then carrying the weight of sin on us. If we can remember what He did for us, that might help us to be able to respond with a little bit more passion for Him. But we have to remember that, because otherwise we're going to be inclined not to properly respond. Moving then to the last element here. There was a passionate transaction of Christ as Savior. He endured the agony of anticipation of carrying our sins. Luke 22, verses 39 to 42. Coming out, He went to the Mount of Olives as He was accustomed, and His disciples also followed Him. When He came to the place, He said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In that, you should be able to note an element of intensity, of passion, that Christ was sensing what was to come. And if that isn't enough, then look at the next part of the verse, chapter here, verses 43 to 46. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Why did an angel need to strengthen him? Nothing was going on yet. It hadn't happened. He was just anticipating, thinking about what was going to be taking place very soon. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. What was he thinking about? Was he thinking about the feeling of thorns from the crown of thorns being pressed into his head? Was that what he was thinking about? Was he thinking about the stripes he was going to get, being slapped, beaten, and all the rest? Might have been. Or was he thinking about the weight of the sin of all of the world that he was going to have to endure in light of the Father essentially turning his face away from him for that time? And then you think about that, it's like, wow. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose up from prayer, had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Did they have a sense of what was coming? Or they just sensed that he was in heavy despair? Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." We could go into a lot in what all is wrapped up there, but I'm not going to take the time just now. But it just caused me to wonder, how much did Christ know what he was facing? I mean, did he have a briefing session before he came to earth to take on human flesh, where God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit kind of had this little council meeting and said, okay, now this is what's going to happen. You're going to do this and this, and don't forget to follow the schedule, and it's going to happen at this time, and just be prepared. This is all, you know, and the weight of the whole world is going to be rested on your shoulder. Don't worry about it. It's going to be fine. You kind of wonder, how much did he know when he came to earth? We could think about it. Don't have time to deal with that just now. Did he know what was at stake? Did he have the possibility that he could have said, okay, you know, I'm here, I've been through a lot, you know, 3 years of dealing with these crazy people, and, you know, it's just not working out. You know, I just don't think this is going to go. I really think I just want to go back to heaven now. Would that be okay? Because if I were there, I think that's what I'd be thinking. That this is just too much. I can't handle this. A lot to think about. He endured the agony of anticipation of carrying our sins. Which is what I just dealt with. Just forgot to push the button. He endured the agony of ridicule and abuse for our sins. This was the part that, of course, is emphasized in the movie the Passion of Christ and in various Christian groups kind of tend to focus on this. And it needs to be acknowledged because it was real. Matthew 26:67-68, they spat in his face, they beat him, others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Luke 22:65, and many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Fortunately, they didn't tell us what that entailed, but I can't imagine. I mean, I can only imagine that it was not good stuff. Luke 23:10-11, and the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Again, talk about passion, being passionate against him in all of this. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. This innocent man took on himself the weight of our sins and had to deal with all of this abuse coming down on him. And he was the substitute lamb in my place. Now just think for a moment. Okay, put your place. Put yourself in Christ's place. Going through what he went through. Can you just imagine how much you might have been able to endure? And I think as we look at it, it was, when we look at the whole picture, it wasn't that Christ, when he was suffering this, he was doing it with his deity. His deity was sort of veiled, and it was subject to utilizing that only at the permission of God, so to speak, so that when he was dealing with it as a man, as a human, though we can't always pick apart exactly how it fits, but just imagine what he went through. That should help us think about what happened for me, in my place. Do I appreciate the depth and breadth of his sacrifice for me? Then he endured the agony of tortured dying for our sins. And you notice each of those has for our sins. If you miss that, then you've missed it. I mean, it's for our sins. Everything that he went through is for our sins. Luke 23, beginning at verse 33, says, When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. The people stood looking on, and the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, cannot save himself. The soldiers mocked him. I mean, it just continued. It just continued. These people didn't accept who he was. They were sort of passionate to the end, if you will. Then one of the criminals who was hanged there. And if you want a picture, just imagine you are one of those people hanging on the cross next to Christ. Because have you ever thought about why were those two criminals included in this picture? It's so that we can identify with them, because that should have been us. I mean, it all could have happened without those two criminals being there, but the idea of the criminals being there is those guys deserved it, and Christ didn't. And so we deserve it, but Christ didn't. And so they have the discussion there. The one criminal blasphemed, the other one said, don't you fear God, seeing that you're in the same condemnation? I mean, you're going to die. Don't you realize that? You've got to face the Creator. And he said, we justly, because we deserve this. But he has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Lord, remember me. And Christ said, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is an account of sheer grace. A last-minute plucking from the precipice of hell. I mean, that's the picture. It's like, whew, you just barely made it. Got pulled out. And that should be us. We simply cannot overestimate the significance of this event. It's that major. I mean, it's history. It's reality. It's theology. I mean, it's all wrapped up there and quickly. Now, it came about the sixth hour that there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Needing for the acknowledgement of the people around us, say that I'm giving my life here. And having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. In Matthew 27:54, it recognized him as the Son of God. And others recognize it as well. Here's a casual observer, the centurion, a seasoned soldier, standing there, seeing this, and going, wait a minute, I've seen a lot, but I have never seen anything like this. I mean, with the darkness, what he said, everything that was said about him, everything that he said, everything he saw, this is something extraordinary. And then when you add to that the thing about the darkness and the veil that's torn, and indicating a radical change that was going on, that separation due to sin had been removed because of Christ. And so the seasoned soldier, as well as the seasoned criminal, recognized this is who he said he is. That's God's own son. We need to recognize that. We need to understand. And if we understand it, how can we not be passionate about the provision that was made available for us? How will you respond to this event? I mean, I know some of us are more flamboyant, others not quite so much, but is it inside? Do you recognize it?